Good morning. You know, I was telling the pastor, I think our clock in the sanctuary might be a bit fast, maybe less than a minute. It wasn't too long ago that the time in the church was the time in the community. They would set their watches by the church bell. So, keeping that tradition. I'd like to get a church bell. That would be nice, wouldn't it? I don't know that the neighbors would appreciate it. Well, again, welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. Welcome to this early Sunday service. We are going to continue in our look through Exodus, our teaching through Exodus. We've reached verse 8 now, okay, of Exodus chapter 1. And that's going to be our Bible reading this morning, Exodus 1, starting in verse 8. Now, just as way of background, we've really given a bit of historical context to what we're looking at today. We're going to continue to do that, but we're going to get more into the meat of the story here. As you recall, we're in Egypt at the New Kingdom, and we're going to review that just really briefly today. We're in the New Kingdom under a king called Thutmose the First. Okay, and we're going to talk about that new king a little bit today. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, I'm going to read this through verse 14 and then allow me to pray for our time together this morning. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us, and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Join me in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come to this place that you have provided for us. We recognize this week the freedoms that you have granted us and you have secured for us through the toil of people for that freedom, Father, and we thank you for it. It is really a unique privilege historically and even in the contemporary world to be able to do that without fear of reprisal. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that your word is so rich and so full of truth and glory and power that we can dive deeply into it and never really end of the bounty of the truths and joys found therein. Father, I ask your blessing on me this morning. Permit me, make me teach truthfully and rightly and honor your name. Give those in the hearing of this understanding and application and a changed heart and a changed mind, more aligned to your will, Father, and more in love with you. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So the very first verse here says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt." We talked about this slightly. There's more to this phrase, "a new king arose," than just a new person. This signifies a new era, a new dynasty. And we mentioned that we're now entering the new kingdom, as it's called, in Egypt. And with that new kingdom comes a new dynasty, and it's the dynasty of Thutmose. And Thutmose the First, specifically, is the sovereign, the pharaoh that we're looking at least at the initial part of the Exodus story. So if we review our timeline, now I've I've shown this before. This is the timeline that gives us some rough dates of when all this is happening. And you can see that 1567 NK is the New Kingdom, is when that's believed to have started. And sometime shortly thereafter, Thutmose assumes the pharaohship, and then Moses comes along shortly after that, shortly in historical terms. So in order to fully understand the passage that we're looking at this morning, which really deals with the nature of the enslavement that the Jews experienced, plus the result of that enslavement and what we can learn from it, let's try to place the actual enslavement of Israel on some kind of a timeline, okay? So we're just going to modify this a little bit more. Historians believe, again, these are rough dates, that Thutmose the first sovereign of that new dynasty, begins his reign in 1506, okay? 1567, the new kingdom is inaugurated. Now, we know that the Exodus happened shortly after 1567, okay? And we know that the events in Exodus chapter 1 are contemporary with Moses' birth and childhood, early childhood. And then the Moses returning from Midian to Egypt under God's command to set the people free happens about 80 years after his birth. Okay, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. So we're looking at 85, maybe 90 years as the duration of the enslavement, if you will, that's described in Exodus chapter 1. Okay, Exodus chapter 1, the early part of Exodus chapter 1. So the Jews were not enslaved their entire 400 so years, probably a little more than 400, 430 years, that they were in Egypt. Okay, you remember when Joseph brought his family over, he settled them in an area of Egypt called Goshen, and the king was very favorable towards them. He allowed them to have their own property, and he allowed them really to have the whole fat of that land of Goshen. Okay, so let's talk about the nature of Jewish slavery as described in that passage. Okay, again, we're looking at Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Let's talk a little bit about what it was like for the Jews before Pharaoh's edict was delivered, Thutmose's edict to subject them to bitter slavery. We already talked about it. They were probably not slaves at all, and it was certainly less harsh in terms of the intensity of the labor that they endured. I think that we can probably assume that they were actually quite well off, okay, before this. And I don't want to perpetuate any historical stereotypes, but what do we know, and I know this happens a long time ago, but what do we generally know about the Jews in a diaspora when they go into a society and they're allowed somewhat free reign, if you will, over their lives? Everywhere they go, they prosper. Now, that is a function of God's blessing on them. But everywhere they go, and they're not persecuted, they prosper, and they become, not generally speaking, menial laborers. They become professionals, okay, craftsmen, artists, okay. I think the same thing's happening here in Egypt before this. I think they are a thriving community. Now, I'm not going to speak this morning about what their culture specifically was in terms of their religion. And there's really scant information about that. There is some information. I'm going to talk about that maybe in the next session. But let's talk about them perhaps economically this morning. And let's assume, and I realize it's an assumption, but I think it's an assumption based on historical precedent, and the information that were given in the text, that they were well off. Okay, they were doing at least okay, if not very good. Okay, now, what does it tell us about their condition after Pharaoh's edict? Well, if you look at verse 11, he set masters over them. Okay, so they were mastered. Okay, it was oppressive, also verse 11. It was forced. Okay, it was forced. It was ruthless. And some of these words here I'm using because they're, I think they're a better translation into English. They may not be in the NASB. There may be another word in the NASB, but it says it was bitter in verse 14 and harsh. Okay. Let's take a look at these individually. Mastered, verse 11, well, that connotes that they now had bosses, okay? They weren't their own bosses anymore, okay? They had someone over. So this is involuntary, okay? This was completely, they had no say in this at all. This just happened to them. And they were completely non-enfranchised in this, okay? They don't select their foreman. Their foremen are selected for them. They have no power in that relationship in regards to the work. It's hard, again in verse 11, it's hard. It's toilsome, okay? It's manual, hard labor. Again, remember, they were probably craftsmen and artisans, owned a lot of property, and we'll talk about that. Now suddenly, they really have to get their hands dirty and calloused, okay? All of them, okay? It was an affliction. This one's interesting. It talks about this in verse 11 and verse 12. And I mentioned this before. That word affliction there is better translated. It was a humiliation. That's what the Hebrew word means, humiliation. And it was a humiliation by design. Okay? It was a humiliation by... That's what it was designed to do, to humiliate them, to knock them down several pegs, if not all the way down. Okay? Remember what Pharaoh feared. He feared that if a foreign army invaded them, that the Jews would take their presumed resources and wealth and help that army out. So he wants to eliminate that. He wants to humiliate them to the point that they would never think of rebelling against the Egyptians. He was codifying the fact that they are subjects of Pharaoh. They may have seen themselves as a diaspora. They may have seen themselves as not really Egyptian. We like living here. We're doing well. But we really don't owe any allegiance to Pharaoh. He's trying to disabuse them, if you will, of all notions of independence. Okay? And the way you do that is you make a people think that they're not really even human. They're just animals toiling, okay? That dehumanization, we see that throughout history when someone wants to subjugate a people. It was rigorous, it says. It describes it as with rigor. What does that word mean? It means that there was little rest, and it was an intense pace, okay? This did not leave them time, the men particularly, this did not leave the men time to organize, okay, to plan how to get themselves out of this situation. It exhausted them to the point when they were done, all they had time to do, if this, is to go home, sleep. They didn't have time to do much else, okay, and it was bitter. Now this talks more, verse 14, this talks more about how they felt about it. Okay, they were embittered, meaning they were resentful, and they began to hate the Egyptians because of it. Okay, so we see this transition from their condition before Pharaoh to their condition after Pharaoh's edict, after Thutmose's edict. Okay, it completely changed. They were no longer honored men and women of the society. They were no longer respected. They were dehumanized, and it was an abrupt, abrupt change, okay, that causes them to be hateful and resentful. Now, probably to get a feeling for what this is like. I think it's helpful to maybe compare it to what we have, at least in this hemisphere, the most recent contemporary example of that kind of slavery. And there's some similarities and there's some dissimilarities, and I'm talking about, of course, the African slave trade in the United States before the Civil War, antebellum South, etc. Okay, here's some similarities. Okay, they were mastered, meaning they were completely disenfranchised. They had no say. Okay, they had no vote. They had no voice. Okay, so they were completely mastered. It was hard. It was the type of work that normal citizens did not want to do. Okay, because it was really hard. Better off have somebody else do it for you. This is, you know, not to get political or anything, but this is kind of like migrant work in our modern day times. And people coming in to do the hard work that, in our context, Americans would probably rather not do. Okay, and it was humiliating. Talked about this. It was structured to deny dignity and personhood. Okay, these are similarities between African slavery pre-Civil War and the slavery that the Jews faced here in Exodus chapter 1. So you're seeing these similarities. So I'm hoping this is giving you maybe an idea about what it was like. It was rigorous, okay? It was designed to keep the slaves exhausted. This was something that was very important to slaveholders in the South, was to keep them busy and tired. This meant, A, they didn't reproduce as much, and B, they didn't have time, like I said, to talk about their predicament, okay? Keep them working until they fall asleep, and then wake them up and work them again, okay? And it was bitter. It was bitter. And we know the bitterness that still lingers today in our society because of that enslavement. There are also some dissimilarities, and these are going to become important. They may seem like a bit of a footnote now, but we're going to touch on these in later sessions. It was not land-bound, okay? It was not serfdom. It was not that they were tied to a particular piece of land, okay? They were able, which means that they were less diffuse, okay? They were not separated from one another where you had one family on one plot of land and another family on some other plantation somewhere else. They were able to be together, okay? Also, it's what most likely what's described as day slavery. Now, day slavery isn't meant to necessarily put it in a good light. What day slavery means is that they worked during whatever time was given to them during the day. Again, they probably worked them until exhaustion. And they went home. They went home, okay? They went to whatever their private residence was, okay? Now, this saved money for the Egyptians, obviously, right? You don't have to house them, don't have to feed them. You pay them a very small wage so they can feed themselves. I don't have to pay for that. The structures and the infrastructure to have to feed them and house them and whatnot, okay? There was no family disunification. Unlike antebellum slavery in the United States, where families were routinely and purposefully torn apart just in the buying and selling of slaves. That did not happen, okay? The Pharaoh owned them all, so there was nobody to sell or buy them from, okay? So families stayed together. It was likely only the men, okay? The women probably did not participate in the hard manual labor. They were left at home, caring for the household. Again, they wanted them to maintain their household so they didn't have to and of course, women, if the women didn't do it, nobody was going to do it, okay? So they needed the women to be able to maintain the household for these enslaved men, okay? So there was no family disunification. This is going to become important. We know that they lived alongside the Egyptians as neighbors. We know this from Exodus 3:22 and 11:2, where it's talking about lending things from their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, okay? I put lend in air quotes because they took them, but it talks about that, okay? And they were allowed property. Like I said before, Jews probably had great wealth. There's a scene later on in Exodus where Moses tells Pharaoh, when he's trying to convince Pharaoh to let them go, says, "We will go, your old and young, sons and daughters, our flocks and herds." Okay, our flocks and herds. And so we know that they had flocks and herds, but Pharaoh's response was, no, you can't take your flocks and herds. In fact, you can't take any of your possessions with you. So it's very likely they had accumulated a great number of possessions during the 400 some odd years or 300 some odd years that they were not slaves in Egypt. Okay, so what was the result of this enslavement? Well, we're told in verse 12, the result was the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. They multiplied, okay? The more they multiplied. This suggests a conscious reaction by the Jews. Okay, you're going to do this to us because you're afraid that we'll basically run you over. We're going to make more. We're going to make more. Okay, this is a bitter, resentful reaction to their conditions. Okay, and we'll see later it's also God's plan. Okay, and they're going to spread out. They're going to spread out. That's what it says. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and they spread out. This Hebrew word spread out can be translated and is translated elsewhere in the Bible as breaching forth. Breaching forth. This was applied to when sheep in the pen got so numerous. Shepherd didn't properly cull his flock or whatever the situation might be, that they burst forth from their pen, from their enclosure, and they went and they just scattered throughout the countryside. Well, that's what's being described here, is just this bursting out, like sheep breaking loose from the pen. Okay, this was not what Pharaoh had in mind. Okay, he did not want to, this is the exact opposite of what he had in mind. Now, there's more of them to worry about, which is what he was worried about in the first place. And now, not only that, remember, they were sort of quarantined, probably happily so, but they were probably quarantined in this area of Goshen. Now they're going everywhere because they're being brought to other places to do the work. Okay, so now they're bursting forth everywhere. Okay, they're adapting. Okay, they're adapting. And again, this adaptation is purposeful, I think, in their mind. I think that's what's being stressed here when they say they multiplied. I think this is a conscious strategy on their part to do probably something I don't want to say they were loath to do, but they just didn't consider it an important thing that they vastly increased their numbers, okay? They were probably happy and satisfied with their situation before Thutmose first comes on the scene. Now, to back up a little bit, why does Thutmose the first do this? Okay, what's his? It says specifically why he does it. It's because he has this fear that if he's invaded, which happened, I mean, this isn't a vacant fear. There were constant invasions of Egypt as other empires rose up around them. Their fear was when they were invaded that their army would be overwhelmed by not only the foreign army, but the Jews joining them. This is probably a little bit of paranoia, okay? We think about how the Nazis thought about the Jews when they went to war. They thought that they were going to, and this is before even the worst of the persecution of the Jews. The thought was that they had no allegiance to the German state, so that they would help the enemies. This is This is kind of a blood libel, okay? I'm not saying he didn't sincerely believe it, but it was probably paranoia. I think the Jews were probably comfortable enough to at least not oppose him, if not aid him, he being Pharaoh, okay? What Pharaoh's really doing is he's consolidating power, okay? He's consolidating power because he's got a new kingdom. He's got a new dynasty. And with a new dynasty always comes this idea that I've got to change things up. I've got to put my own stamp on things. So remember, it says that Thutmose didn't know Joseph. Didn't really, he may have known the name, but didn't know anything about him. Didn't know his historic significance to Egypt and how he, with the, of course, as an agent of God, how he delivered Egypt from famine, and those stories, which have probably become mythologized, but it was something that apparently he wasn't aware of, okay? It was lost to history, okay? He didn't know him, but what he did know is he has a bunch of foreigners living in his territory that he really doesn't know a lot about, okay, and doesn't trust their allegiances, okay? So what he wants to do is he's saying, you know, my forebears put up with this. Not only did they put up with it, but they gave sanctuary to, and they helped, and they provided for this group of people. That's going to end now, okay? This is the new Egypt, okay? We're making Egypt great again. Okay, we're going to get rid of all of these, we're not going to get rid of, but we're going to push down these Israelites. This was never, I don't believe this was never a campaign of extermination, but it was a campaign, like I said before, of humiliation. Okay. Now, what can we glean from this? This multiplying and this spreading out, which again, like I said, probably wasn't much on their mind living somewhat comfortably in Egypt with all this property, with these vocations that were probably honored, at least respected. Well, if we go back to Genesis 1:28, we'll read this. This is God's command to man. Okay, God blessed them, and God said to them being Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, and rule over the fish of the sea, et cetera, et cetera. He says, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Spread out. That's interesting because God created Eden for them. But from the very beginning, he wants them to spread out. I'm not sure that God intended for them to loiter all the time in Eden, okay? Eden was an oasis. It certainly could have been a home. I'm digressing now, but so we see that early command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Multiply, spread out. We see that restated in Genesis 9, chapter 1. This is to Noah and his family, okay? So we can think of the flood as a recreation, not a total recreation, but as a sort of new creation of God's original plan. But his intents haven't changed. What does he tell Noah? He says, God blessed Noah and said to his earth, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? They didn't fulfill my commands, but my commands haven't changed. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't multiply and fill the earth, but there were other commands, moral commands, that they certainly neglected, talking about the pre-flood mankind. He's telling, no, listen, the mandate has not changed. The prime mandate is for you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay. Now, we see the Jews doing this. We see the Jews doing this in Exodus chapter 1. They're doing the same thing. Is it a new creation? No, but it's a rebuilding. It's a reinauguration, let me put it that way, of God's kingdom on earth. and his plans. His command hasn't changed. Okay? Now, are the Jews doing this because they recognize this mandate from Scripture? And they are eager to fulfill God's law? No, they're doing it as a reaction to persecution. Okay? They're doing it as a reaction to persecution. This isn't, in their mind, something they're doing to honor God and his commands. They're doing it for self-preservation, or at least what they feel will be self-preservation. So in that sense, it's a little bit selfish from a God-honoring standpoint, right? So what can we learn from this? Well, one of the things we can learn is how this applies to the church. Okay, so we know the Great Commission. Christ says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So therefore, go to all the nations. Spread out. Okay, some of you are going to have to get out of town, okay, to do this. Speaking to the disciples, I'm not looking at anybody in particular here. But some of the church is going to have to leave their homes, okay, to do this. Okay, it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's multiplication. Make more Christians. Okay, that's what he's saying. By when he says baptize, he's not talking about just the act of baptism. Christ is talking about make them Christians so that they can be right, properly baptized. Okay. So again, we see this commandment reiterated. Okay, applied to Israel, first applied to all mankind in general, then applied to Noah, who was the new Adam, if you will, then applied to Israel, though tacitly, and then applied to the church. Okay, same command. Now remember, when it happened to Israel, I said tacitly, because Israel was never really given the same explicit instructions as was given to Adam and Noah. However, what did he promise Abraham? He promised him land and a multiplicity of descendants, right? So the fulfilling that multiplicity of descendants, they might think that they're fulfilling the land, but that's not the land God had promised them. That's to come, okay? But again, the same thing is happening in the church. The idea that we are supposed to be as many as we can be, okay, which really puts a heavy onus on us in terms of evangelism, right? And we're to spread out in order to make that happen, okay? Now, that has all kinds of implications that I'm not going to go into this morning. I think it's worthwhile, but I don't really have to for the sake of time. But what I want you to see really is this continuity between the commands of God, not just to mankind, then to Israel, and now the church. God has the same designs throughout history. He hasn't changed his commands, okay? They still stand. And the interesting thing is, they still stand as commands, but God's commands have a predictive nature, don't they? He wanted Israel to multiply and ultimately spread out to the promised land, right? That's what he wanted for Israel. Would Israel have done that without Thutmose's? Would they upon themselves, assuming that they, you know, even had it in their mind what God's command was in Genesis, would they on their own say, we want to multiply and fill the earth? The answer is no. They wouldn't. They wouldn't. God is forcing their hand to do exactly what he commanded his people to do. And that's what he does, right? And that's the lesson for the church. If we don't do these things in the Great Commission, God will make something happen that will make us do it. Okay? He'll make us do it. And we may be completely unconscious that we're doing it for those reasons. Okay? So these things that happen to us, good or bad, everything, the entire arc of history is predicated upon God making his people do what he's commanded them. That's it. That's history. If you want to understand what drives history, that's it. Example, going back to the Jews again, the Holocaust. Is there a Jewish state founded in 1941 without the Holocaust? The answer is no. It was on some Jewish minds, Zionists as they're called, before 1948. But the main bulk of the Jewish diaspora throughout the world was more or less comfortable in their setting. Now, that varied greatly, of course, from Russia, we had the pogroms and all that, I understand that. But more or less, even in Germany, even in Europe, before the war, speaking of World War II, they were more or less comfortable, if not completely integrated into the society. They were doctors and lawyers and artists, et cetera, okay? They were making good money. Their families were thriving. They were some of the richest people in the world. Okay? Yeah. All right? So it took a vile, evil, satanic, demonic event and person and persons in the form of the Third Reich to make them do what God wanted them to do, which is to go back to Israel. That's what God intended. In fact, it's what he predicted. And his commands are predictions. What does the Bible say will happen when Jesus Christ returns in glory? Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The recognition and the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Lord is a command from God. And everyone will do it. But it's going to take an apocalypse to make it happen. Okay. So these things that look like they're happening in our world that are apocalyptic, they're happening because God is bringing about his commandments to his people. Okay, that's the arc of history. Okay. What does Isaiah 55:11 say? So will my word be which goes. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. My commands, my word, it's going to accomplish exactly what I want it to accomplish. It's not going to be thwarted. It might be very messy about what makes it come by, okay? It might be horrible from a human standpoint, but it's going to happen. It's going to, what does it say? It's going to succeed in the matter for which I sent it out. God's commands will all be fulfilled. Okay, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples that we have from history, but especially from your word. These examples are thrilling. Sometimes they're scary. We hate to think of ourselves as needing to be, well, in the context of what we're looking at, enslaved in order to bring about your purposes. Those are frightening truths to grasp. But when we look at the whole arc of history, we also see your preservation, your love, your care, your provision for your people in the midst of those hardships. Well, we thank you for that, Father. It's not meant to be some cold analysis of an unfeeling God doing whatever it takes to bring about his purposes. That's not even a half a story. The rest of the story is in the midst of that tumult, in the midst of that sometimes and to be apocalypse, your people are cared for and protected. Father, we thank you for these truths. We ask as we go forth this morning, the rest of the morning, to worship you rightly, to love you rightly, to learn of you rightly. We ask your blessing upon the other teachers this morning, both in the late service and with the children and et cetera. Father, just bless the whole time this morning. May it all be glorifying to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.